Are you afraid of the dark? If not, perhaps you should be. John reports Jesus saying, "All who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." In the New Testament, darkness has spiritual significance. Jesus speaks of the power of darkness. God, however, is light, he said. In him there is no darkness at all. Christians are said to be, quote, God's own people, called out of darkness into the marvelous light. Several days ago, I was asked about a problem in our presbytery. I work on the committee that deals with problems in the presbytery, and I said, I don't know, I'm in the dark on that. And I meant I just didn't have enough information to make any comment. Living in the darkness is without information in one sense, and also perhaps in the presence of evil in another sense. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who came to Jesus literally and figuratively in the dark. John says it was night, it was dark when Nicodemus came to Jesus. He came to Jesus because he had questions about Jesus that he couldn't answer. And in subtle ways, Jesus offers Nicodemus or describes Nicodemus as one who has been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And what's happening here in John's gospel is that John is setting this up for us to let us know that Nicodemus is a model for us. He is someone for us to emulate. Nicodemus had gotten wind of Jesus' miraculous signs. He had obviously heard about the recent one, which was when Jesus changed water into wine at the wedding of Cana. He was impressed. He'd heard Jesus teach a time or two. He was a Pharisee, and he was impressed, and so were some other Pharisees who came to Jesus. Just prior to Nicodemus' coming to Jesus, Jesus had raised a ruckus in the temple because he was unhappy with the religion of Israel and particularly with the leadership of the priests in the temple. So were the Pharisees. So they liked Jesus at this point in time. They liked what he was doing. Jesus had thrown the money changers out of the temple. And the Pharisees were in the background cheering him on, saying, "You go, guy. You're the man." They, like Jesus, wanted Israel's religion reformed. They concluded that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. Their opinion would change, however. Nicodemus tells Jesus just that, that he's a teacher who has come from God, and Jesus tells him he is witnessing the coming of the kingdom of God. Further, Jesus says that Nicodemus wouldn't be aware of this, but for the prior work of the Holy Spirit upon his heart and mind. Nicodemus, however, didn't get it. And they enter into that famous dialogue about being born again. Jesus said, "You can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't understand the kingdom of God unless you have been born again." Or the more accurate translation of that happens to be born from above. Meaning, you don't fully understand God. You don't get the notion of the kingdom of God until the Holy Spirit has come upon you to enlighten you and guide you and direct you. Nicodemus famously misses the point. He doesn't get the metaphor that's being expressed here, and he presses a literal interpretation. Jesus, in frustration, exclaims, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't get this metaphor? Well, okay, let me try again," he says. "I'll take a different tact. It's not about physical rebirth, it's about spiritual rebirth. And the Spirit moves freely wherever it chooses, without pattern. You can no more control the Spirit's birth than you can choose to be conceived. I don't know how it is with you. Maybe you've never had these kind of conversations, but over the years I've had conversations with other Christians who are bound and determined to insist that you must know the date, time, and place in which the Holy Spirit came upon you and you were born again in order to be truly to be a Christian. If you don't see things exactly the way they see it and understand the gospel exactly the way they have, and if you can't name the date and time and place that all this came alive for you, you've got some work to do because you are not yet saved. The famous theologian Thomas Torrance was confronted by a student in his class, in which my friend Andrew Purvis had happened to be a student sitting there observing this, and the student was really pressing him. "Dr. Torrance, when were you born again? When did it happen?" And Torrance finally in frustration said, "I was born 2,000 years ago on Good Friday." Jesus and Nicodemus continued their conversation, and Jesus says, "Okay, if you don't get the born again part, let me try another. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes him will have eternal life." Now, most people are leery of snakes. In North Carolina, we have to watch out for copperheads. And I remember I was playing golf with my buddy Jim, and he hit his drive, so it rolled over into a culvert. And he went over, and he saw his ball lying down there in the culvert, and he went down to play the ball. And all of a sudden, Jim came flying up out of the culvert. And I said, "Yo, what's the matter?" And he said, "There's a copperhead down there." I planted some ivy around our house in North Carolina, and my daughter said, "Oh, great, another place for copperheads to hang out." Yeah, snakes are something that has put off humankind and threatened and worried us for centuries. From the snake in the Garden of Eden to the serpent in Hinduism to the mythic serpent ancestor of the Aztecs, snakes are depicted in pottery, in medicine, in psychoanalysis as being issues for humans and our human psyche. So we wonder, what exactly did Jesus mean by referring to this snake in the wilderness story? If you've never heard it or if you've forgotten it, it goes like this. Moses was leading the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. And human nature being such as it is, the people began to whine and grumble about, "When are we going to get out of this wilderness and get on into the promised land?" And they were sent snakes as a curse. They were being bitten by poisonous snakes and were dying. So they went to Moses and said, "We have sinned against God and against you. Pray to God to get rid of these snakes." Moses did that, but God did not get rid of the snakes. Instead, he instructed Moses to sculpt a bronze snake and put it on a pole and to tell the people that if they were bitten, whenever they were bitten, to look to the bronze snake on the pole and they would be saved. So that's what he did. It worked as God said it would, and the Israelites survived the snakes. The bronze snake on a pole is, in fact, a prototype savior. God was about to repeat the miracle. This time, however, it would not be a snake that was lifted up for the people to look to for salvation. It would be Jesus himself, who was lifted up on a pole on the cross, and people were invited to look to him and find salvation from the evils of life. "For God," he said, "did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And you know, I can't think of a verse that is more important for Christians to know. I mean, we love that verse of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We love it, but we tend to stop there. The next verse is so critical. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, that is to tell you to shape up or you're going to die and burn in hell. God sent the Son into the world to save the world. All of it. We miss that, I think. That notion of God wants to redeem all of it. Everyone. Nicodemus may not have grasped this at first, but over time the light bulb went off in his mind, and he stepped from darkness into the light of day. John makes two more mentions of Nicodemus in his gospel. And in a subtle way, again, John is using Nicodemus as a model for us, someone for us to learn from and to emulate as we seek to develop our faith and deepen it. I think there are at least three things that we can learn from Nicodemus as John depicts him in his gospel. First of all, if you desire to live in the light of Christ, you should seek answers to your questions as Nicodemus did. I'm guessing there are some questions that you have about God, about Jesus, about the Christian way, and what it is we are to get and to understand from Jesus. I know I do. Always have. And contrary to the old canard that curiosity killed the cat, curiosity can make the Christian faith come alive in someone's heart. I know my questions have motivated me to push deeper and deeper. And the thing of it is that the deeper you go, the more you realize how little you know. And so you keep having more questions. When I was in seminary, Dr. John Gerstner put lots of questions in my mind in his class. In fact, he used the Socratic method of teaching by asking questions. And some days I was bewildered, but Dr. Gerstner was open and accessible, and I would go and knock on his office door, and he would say, "Mr. Hosek, come in and sit down and put your feet up on the ottoman and tell me what's on your mind." And I would say, "Dr. Gerstner, what you said in class today just sounds ridiculous to me." And he would then say, "Well, okay, what is it that you heard me say?" And so we would go, digging into these questions of faith, trying to figure it out. He taught me over time to think theologically and nurture my faith. The flip side of this, the second point that we get from Nicodemus as we seek to live in the light, is that we could question our doubts and doubters. Our doubts bring questions, and then in fact we can question our doubts. The next time we see Nicodemus in John's gospel, it's in the temple in Jerusalem. Things are changing now in terms of Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees. Here the priests had sent out temple guards to arrest Jesus, but they came back empty-handed. The priests and the Pharisees are dressing down the guards. Nicodemus, however, questions the priest's motives and procedures. He begins to question their doubting about Jesus. It was fashionable then, as it is now, for certain folks to claim authority. And these authorities doubt anything or anyone that doesn't fit into their worldview. It isn't consistent with what they think is right and true. And they require every concept to undergo their criteria as to what can be possible. I once heard a Bible scholar say of some other Bible scholars is that they take every possible reason for why the Gospels speak of Jesus' miracles other than the fact that the Gospels may be recording it exactly the way it occurred. Because these miracles don't fit into a modern worldview. Doubt your doubts. Let them come into the light and be checked. Former president of Harvard University doubted doubters in academia. To their agnosticism, he asked, "If you say there is no God, I can only ask you how a speck of mortal living for a moment of time as an atom of earth in plain sight of an infinite universe full of incredible beauty, wonder, and design, can so confidently hold so improbable a view? He's doubting their doubts. How in the world can you brilliant people look at the wonder of this all and still think there is no creator? He's doubting their doubts. If you desire to live in the light of Christ, follow Nicodemus. Be curious, seek answers, and doubt your doubts. Nicodemus' final appearance in Luke's gospel is after Jesus' crucifixion. You remember the story. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea go to Pilate and ask if they can have his body to give it a proper burial. So they take him, and they in the practices of the day, they pack his body with spices, and they put it away in the tomb, and they roll the stone over it. This was risky business. Showing yourself as a friend of Jesus at that time put you in mortal danger. That's why the disciples cut and ran. Nicodemus, however, sticks his neck out. Any follower of Jesus was under suspicion. But John describes Nicodemus as one who had first come to Jesus by night. Now, he says, Nicodemus has become an example of one who does what is true, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been done in God. Persons who live in the light of Christ will be willing to step out in faith, even when it's not fashionable to do so, even when it may be risky business. My friend went to work out of college for a plumbing company, a company that made plumbing fixtures. And he was doing quite well. And then his boss started to press him to kind of fudge the promises a bit as he was seeking to sell these massive amounts of toilet equipment to contractors or to places like Home Depot and so forth. And he refused to do so because he said it was unethical. It violated his Christian conscience. He had to find another job. I remember in the 50s and the 60s how Christians went to places of segregation and marched and were beaten and bruised. We have members of our presbytery right here who were beat up as they were witnessing to their Christian faith in those days. The same thing happened in South Africa when the Christians stood against apartheid. Christians take stands on all sorts of things. We don't always agree on those issues. But if your Christian faith is moving you towards thinking that some action or something is unethical and wrong and would displease Jesus, you have a moral responsibility to react against it, to risk a bit in your faith. That's what we learn from Nicodemus. We have a duty to put our faith in action. Sometimes it's on a large scale, but most of the time it's in interpersonal relations with those with whom we work and live. A few years ago, I'm going to conclude with this. You can start the stopwatch now if you want. You're in trouble now, buddy. A few years ago, a young man was discovered hiding in the attic of a church, a large downtown church. He was just living up there in the attic, spending his days in darkness. At night, when it appeared that everybody was gone, he would creep down into the church and look for food, leftover food from various church gatherings. And he was there for months on end, and finally, the congregation discovered him. They had invited him to talk to them about his issues, and he told them about the darkness of his life, and they said, you know, there's another way to live, a better way to live. Let us help you. And he did. And he now lives in the light, spiritually and physically. That's the call for us this day. We are called to be people who live in the light, to seek answers to our questions, to doubt our doubts, to put our faith on the line when called. It's a good way to live. It's coming out of darkness into the light, and it reveals the ways of God to the world. Many folks fear the dark. Some choose to live in the dark, but Jesus says it's not necessary to stay there. In fact, he says it's unnecessary. Nicodemus exemplifies how we can live always in the light of Christ, now and forever. Amen.